Chapter 13 of the book of Mark. Jesus now, having arrived in Jerusalem, really for the last time prior to his crucifixion, he is now getting very close to his crucifixion, to the day of his martyrdom. And as he begins now, he takes the apostles, or at least his inner circle, and takes a visit into the temple. Let's begin, verse 1 of chapter 13, and it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, stopping there for just a moment, as Jesus visited this temple there in Jerusalem, and now he is departing from the temple after his visit, he leaves this temple, and frankly, he is now leaving this temple for what would be the last time. He would not return. Now, that is a symbolic gesture that I think was largely missed by all that were around to see this occur. Even the apostles that had went in there with him. I think they basically missed the whole symbolic picture that he was trying to draw here. Because you see, with his departure and his refusal, therefore, to return to the temple, he was giving an ultimate condemnation, if you will, against the greater Jewish people. You see, the Jewish people had failed to recognize their Messiah. He was one who had come, but he had come to be amongst them. And that's not the Messiah that they wanted. And that's, in many times, the case even to today. Oftentimes, we as even individuals in this life will move from church to church, to denomination, from church fellowship to church group, all seeking for a Messiah that fits the mold that we have already set up. We want a Messiah that's very loving, very accepting. We'll look away when we're sinning. We'll be right there when we need him. And so we keep looking for that perfect Messiah that we have in our own minds. And Jesus is not going to become that Messiah, not for us and not for them. You see, it was the supreme failure on the part of the Jewish people. Because here they had Jesus physically right there standing in their midst, and they still failed to see him. And again, I can readily identify. How often Jesus Christ is right there amongst us. He is spiritually in our presence, but yet even then, we fail to recognize him as such. We fail to acknowledge his presence, his reality. So the temple, Jesus walking away from it, that temple had become, as we covered in the past couple of weeks, it had become a den of thieves, a house of merchandise. It had failed to be that house of worship, excuse me, that God had intended it to be. And again, I wish I could tell you today that history was not repeating itself, but it absolutely is. As we see much of the body of Christ moving off into areas that, frankly, was never designed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find nowhere, no support in Scripture whatsoever. This temple, as Jesus left, one of his disciples spoke to him about how grand the temple was. I can get a little bit of an idea of that, having, you know, traveled, especially in India. There is giant temples, not erected for Jehovah God, but temples that really, as far as man-made structures, they'll take your breath away. And the temple set up here for Jehovah God was a supreme example of that. It was, at that time, one of the great wonders of the world. The ground that it sat upon covered 1/6 of all of Jerusalem. It was a building that took 80 years to construct from start to finish. It was very ornate. It was covered with gold, and it was built out of pure white marble stones. These marble stones were 94 feet long, 10.5 feet tall, and 13 feet wide. That's amazing. Pure white marble. And the quarry for this marble was 2 miles away. You know, They didn't have Brian Harnish to hire at that time to drag their stones up there. I don't know how they got them up there. A lot of sweat. It was so magnificent and so white that from a great distance, from the mountains, a distance away, it looked as if there was snow on the temple. There was 162 100-ton columns holding up 52-foot high porches. Each column that held these up took three men to reach around. Walkways, courtyards, stairways filled the temple grounds. It was truly magnificent. I would imagine to these men that were there that day with Jesus, the temple probably seemed like something that, you know, would just last forever. But for those of you that are history buffs, you know that that was not to be. Because it was just a few short years after this day, 70 AD, that a Roman general by the name of Titus came in and so utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that just as Jesus said here, not one of those stones remained upon the other. Absolutely destroyed. But the prophecy that Jesus now is going to reach into extends much farther than 70 AD. Is going to reach to a time that, frankly, for the most part, is still future even for us today. It's a time that we refer to as the last days. It's a period in which the Antichrist and the tribulation will come upon this earth. And Matthew 24:21 says that that tribulation will be such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will ever be. I can imagine some pretty horrific times of tribulation, but they will not compare according to scriptures with what is coming. Going on in verse 3, it says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So Jesus and his inner circle of guys went and they sat down on the mountainside opposite the temple where they could see the temple there in front of them. And the apostles began to question Jesus on this matter of the latter day events. Now, these apostles, they were just men. Let's remember that. They were just men just like you and I, and they possessed a curiosity of future events of those days just like we do today. I mean, if they had the tabloid magazines there by the checkout counter, they would have bought them too. I mean, they wanted to know. They had a curiosity also. And they, just like us, also had a tendency to place their faith in man-made works. Certainly the ones that were huge, the ones that seemed to be insurmountable, ones that were unbreakable. I mean, these guys probably thought, well, look, but Jesus, how could something so big, so grand as the temple that's here before us, how could that be so bad? And I am hearkened back to a few weeks ago when we covered the story of the mustard tree. And I think that they didn't fully at that point grasp what Jesus was trying to say to them, because you see that mustard seed, just like the picture of the temple in that time, the mustard tree in our day has grown unnaturally large. That mustard seed, for those of you that were not here, was representing of the kingdom of God that would grow large, so large, unnaturally large, that the birds would then roost in its branches. But that was not the way things were supposed to be. A mustard tree was never to grow that large. And birds in the Bible always are pictures of evil. So here we have the kingdom of God, a picture of the church growing unnaturally large. It was abnormal growth, and then finally evil would perch in its branches. That's a hard thing for many of us to accept today, that we can look out in the religious world today and say, well, are you telling me that there is evil amongst the religious world as we know it? Absolutely. Turn on your TV. We have an idea that sometimes when you walk into the doors of a church, somehow it's safe there. You know? It's like a sovereign ground and the evil cannot come in there. Make no mistake. the greatest evil that we face today as a church is not coming in the front door, it's coming in the back. And when it comes in the back door, guys, it's largely unnoticed. And that's what Jesus is going to speak of here. He's speaking about an evil, a tribulation, a man, quote unquote, that is indeed going to come in the back door and would be largely accepted in this life as the Messiah. Those who reject that Jesus Christ was the Messiah will readily embrace this one. I think sometimes we're apt to look at the newspapers and we think, you know, one of these days we're just going to blow ourselves up. I mean, it's going to be war, it's going to be disease, it's going to be global warming, economic upheaval. And however terrible those things might be, and they may and are affecting our world as we know it right now, it will not be what ultimately brings us down. It will be man's own heart's desire for God and for a Messiah other than Jehovah and Jesus Christ. Jesus now goes on to comment on these questions, and he begins in verse 5, and he says, answering them, he began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Now please take note as we begin here where Jesus began. He began with a warning. Take heed. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful of what? Again, war, economic collapse? No. Be careful because many are going to come in my name saying I'm he. And they will deceive many. Now I realize today that for the most of us, our pride absolutely refuses to believe that we, you know, could be so deceived. Not me. Yet that deception occurs around us on any given day, seemingly more and more as the weeks and months of this world pass. This word deceive here is translated out of the original language and it means literally to be led astray. Be led astray. And let me tell you something. Scripture is absolutely rich with warnings about being careful that we're not deceived and that we're not led astray. So we would be really missing the boat here this morning if somehow we had the idea that that could not happen to us. I mean, when we read this many passages in Scripture warning us, we can, you know, we need to be forewarned that it is easy to be beguiled. And that the deception is a very real and present danger. Certainly if you pick up a newspaper and you're a news junkie as I am, these kind of things will shake you back to reality. David Koresh, Bhagwan Rajneesh, Jim Jones, Shirley MacLaine, as she flips around out there on the beach. Muhammad. Remember Applewhite? As he waited for the mothership. There's a new guy, if I can pronounce his name right. Shoko Ashihara. It's the subway gassings in Tokyo. In the cult. And we can look at these things and we can say, yeah, but come on. I mean, I would never personally fall for such absurd cases of self-deification. I mean, not me. I'd never fall for that. But let me tell you something, and this is where we need to pay attention. The ones that are the most insidious are the ones that are the most clandestine. These are the ones, as I said, that are coming in the back door. These are the false prophets that literally move in our midst. And you know what? You don't even need to leave wonderful, nice, safe, wholesome Dunn County. There's plenty of churches right here in our community that according to the Word of God, not according to this pastor, according to the Word of God, absolutely blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, the modern church today is so ripe for false doctrine, so ripe for this watered down truth their beliefs are so diluted today that there is no power. The churches are powerless. I wonder, too, if Jesus would also leave the church as we know it today, never to return. And again, you don't have to look very far to find these kind of teachings. You don't have to look very far to find false prophets who will tell you lies from the pulpit in these institutions that they call institutions of faith. That they're clubs. They're not churches. I was reading an article about now the largest Minneapolis area church, and they boldly exclaimed there in the article that in that church you'll find no Bibles. Welcome to Religion 2006. But they do have a coffee house and a nightclub and a ticket counter. And ready for this? Cup holders in the theater seating. Well, they don't want anybody spilling their coffee as they're praising God. That's what they said. This is the world that we're living in, and you know what? We have diluted it down to where it's quite palatable. Verse 7, going on in this text, he says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." I think oftentimes the events that trouble our hearts, that tend to make us panic into some sort of unwholesome fear, we need to stop and realize that that's kind of an alarmist attitude, because in truth, this kind of stuff's been going on for generations. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, troubles in general. I mean, these things have been a part of life on planet Earth ever since the fall in the garden. Adam and Eve started that snowball. But Scripture here and elsewhere gives us this understanding, this picture, that these events are going to escalate or accelerate in their occurrences right up until the day that the Lord returns. So you see, it's not the events themselves that mark or harbingers of His coming, but it is the frequency of them. How often that they're happening more and more and more. You see, the events themselves, the Scripture here tells us, these are the beginnings of sorrow. Now, the original language speaks of birth pangs, which comes along with pregnancy. Those of you that have had a child, you know what they're talking about here. It's well understood. Those are the pains that come in increasing frequency right up until the time that the baby is born. And that's the way the earth is now, beginning to feel the early pains. But we too have a due date, and that date is written in stone, and only the Father knows, and we're marching towards that time. All those things that we read in the newspaper that cause our hearts to race a little, that stuff is not going to get better. We are going to march on towards D-Day, and the frequency of which these events are happening are only going to increase. Verse 9 says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Watch out for yourselves. Again, Jesus takes a moment to warn them to be careful, to watch out. And I want you to notice the personal nature of the warning here. He says, you know, but watch out for yourselves. You see, every individual must stand guard personally and individually as to the integrity of their spiritual walk. You cannot blame it on the church. It will do you no good to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and try to blame it on Pastor Tim. Each one of us is to be a good Berean. We are to seek the Word of God. If I preach contrary to the Word of God, you need to find a different church. One where they actually teach the Word of God, absolutely. Otherwise, what is the basis of what we're doing here today? Isn't it just all arbitrary? Whoever has the most power to convince you, the most feel good. You know, I'm not a magician. I don't juggle. I'm not up here to try to somehow please and entertain. But that it seems to be the rule of thumb today. That is the thing that draws us to that church. The most entertained, the most pleasing. To itch my ears, as the Bible warns of the latter days. If you have a dog that likes to have their ears itch, you know what I'm talking about. Mine does. It'll paralyze her. You know, she's like, which is to say a lot for my dogs. You know, stop moving for nothing. You know, we like that. I mean, the idea behind that is that it pleases me inside. I mean, don't tell me about hell. Don't tell me about stuff like this, man. Dude, I don't want to, you know, oh, pestilence and plague. You know, I want you to make me feel good. That's why I come to church. Well, friends, you stumbled into the wrong church then today. I mean, I'll make you feel good when we get to Galatians. But the truth is here, this is a reality. And I'm not trying to scare you this morning. I'm not trying to, you know, straight up and fly right or you're going to burn in hell. This is just a reality of prophecy of which we used to, quite frankly, be able to write off. I mean, we look at this stuff and it's like, oh man, that's so far-fetched. The whole 666 thing, and I can't buy or sell, and the whole Antichrist, and we've kind of made it light even in our society because it's entered into the pop genre of society. You know, we have movies about it, you know, now, and it almost seems sort of Hollywood. No, this is the real stuff. This is going to happen just as it is written here. Watch out for yourselves. Now, certainly verse 9 here, this isn't like a strange occurrence in the halls of history. Again, if you just remember a little of your high school history classes, you'll know that much of these things have been happening for thousands of years. But once again, as we near the end days, these things that Jesus is speaking of as occurring to the faithful are going to happen in increasingly frequency. The powers of the bee are going to become more and more enemies of the faith. And their intolerance is going to grow and to grow. I know it's hard to even imagine today because, I mean, it seems like the only one out there that is mud is Christianity, evangelical Christianity. I mean, you can be just about anything else. It doesn't matter. And we all respect the Buddhist, and we all respect all these nice world religions. We all sit around and meditate. But it's them Christians. It's always the Christians. In increasingly frequency, it's going to happen. Their frustrations are going to manifest themselves physically against us. I mean, how many churches have been lit on fire the past couple years? It's happening more and more. Anti-Semitism, again on the rise. I've never understood that. I mean, if I was on the outside, who cares? Satan cares. That's the point. Make no mistake, if you happen to have a leaning that direction, the Jewish people are God's chosen. I'm getting on that train. That's all I can say. The Bible makes it very clear that a friend of his people will be held in a hand of safety and esteem in God's eyes. Maybe, just maybe, that's what's kept us in one piece for the past 50 years. But that tide's turning too. And the gospel first be preached to all the nations. See, part of the frustration, one of the great motivators of this hatred, of this animosity against Christianity is fueled and will be continued to be fueled by believers' tenacity and their determination to spread the gospel. Why can't you people just stay home? Stop going out there and spreading the gospel. And people are still losing their lives. I've told you about it many times. And certainly in India, many people, I mean, GFA loses 3 or 4 a year. Never heard from again. Or they do hear. There's oftentimes they will find out one of their missionaries went into the wrong village and they skinned him alive. He dug his own grave first and they skinned him alive. That's what it cost to preach the name of Christ. But that tenacity is continuing. I mean, evangelical Christianity continues to go out there, and that spread of the gospel, that telling of the good news, it will advance. It's not going to stop. And it's going to spread right up into the end of the earth. And I tell you, again, and I mentioned this a week or so ago, now's the time. Guys, now's the time. It's going to do little good to decide, well, I want to put some money and effort into missions when the entire continent of Africa belongs to Islam. Because that, friends, is the enemy. That's where it's going. India, Islam. Philippines, Islam. And they're a nice, friendly bunch, aren't they? You are aware that the Quran says, kill all infidels, right? Right in their holy writings. Guess who the infidel is? That'd be you. Anyone who does not worship and believe that Allah is the supreme God and Muhammad is his prophet. You. And I'm not trying to preach a doctrine of hatred here. I'm just telling you up front for the reality of this. So when anybody ever says, Islam is a loving and, peaceful religion, then they're a bad Muslim. Because it's in their Quran, it's in the Bible, in their holy works. This is what's going to happen. This is where it's going. Verse 11 says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. There's not a breath of fresh air after reading what we've read. I mean, I take great comfort in knowing that when things just absolutely seem to be out of control, When it looks like the faithful are just going to be crushed under the weight of the world, the Holy Spirit, just like it was in the upper room so long ago, is going to be right there to never leave us alone. I like the fact that the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Comforter. And it'll be the Comforter who will always be here to see us through. Now, certainly we can make no mistake about the text here and elsewhere. The battle lines are going to continue to be drawn, more and more so every day. There's going to be this inevitable separation of the sheep and the goats, if you will. And the faithful, frankly, are going to stand on one side, unmovable, in the concrete word of God. And then the religious emotionalists are going to swing wildly the other way. They're going to flock to fluffy, user-friendly congregations who have traded in their Bibles for theater seatings and, top 40 praise music. And it is happening. And again, please bear with me this week because I'm not trying to come across today as being they're so terrible, critical attitude. But the truth is, when you read this passage, this is the message that Jesus is trying to pass through. He's trying to explain this to his apostles, that as you near the end days, it's not going to be nice and friendly. Being a Christian is going to be very costly. Physically, emotionally, financially, every way. And I believe, and I'm not setting any dates, please. But I believe with all my heart that all the signs are there. We are rapidly approaching that time. Verse 12 says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Several places in Scripture speak of something a little bit ambiguous, but it speaks of something called the great falling away. Some will depart because of persecution. Some will leave because of the enticements of the world. But the departures from the faith are going to increase in equal frequency as the increase in the birth pangs. And let me tell you, I'm sorry I'm not full of good news here today. We can expect the game to get rough. Families are going to divide over this issue. The cost of discipleship will increase, and there are frankly going to be fewer and fewer individuals who are willing to absorb that cost. And after all, family first, right? You see, if we don't think this morning that we're being set up with doctrines that are pretended to be scriptural, and they infiltrate the church and they're preached from the pulpits, but they're not biblical. You find nothing like that in the Word of God. I'm not telling you to hate your family and to hate your children. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But the Bible says Jesus is first in every single case. What does that mean to us in the practical realm? Many of us, when you get into a situation, it's like, you know what? I got a spouse who's not into this Jesus thing, or I my kids won't come to church, you know, and I'm hated for it, or my parents are pagans, and you know, I can't really deal with this, and so the heat is too great, and so we're willing to just walk away from the whole thing. I quote from Bible commentary I have. It says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Now that's used to support a good works gospel. However, the New Testament teaching on this subject dismisses such an interpretation. Romans and Galatians specifically discuss this issue, clearly declare that salvation is based on faith. In this passage, one who endures speaks of a genuine believer who perseveres to the end of life. But for my name's sake, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I tell you that, and I quote that to you because so oftentimes people will misinterpret that passage to make it mean all sorts of things. They use that verse to promote a post-tribulation rapture of the church. Well, you know, we got to hang here until all the way to the end. But the problem is if you interpret that passage in that way, you have to negate huge volumes of other passages throughout all of Scripture. And I'll say one thing and we'll move on to this. Enduring, guys, standing strong in the faith is proof that you are saved. It's not the cause. In other words, you're not saved because you endure. You endure because you're saved. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a passage that speaks clearly of an idol standing in a temple. Now, several things have to occur first. One, the temple is not there today. The temple must be rebuilt. But trust me, there are some very radical Jews that are doing everything they can to get that temple built. They're going to help God.
Many commentators believe that the Antichrist, in an effort to create peace in the Middle East, will find a way to broker a peace agreement between Palestine and Israel, in which they will share the Temple Mount. You understand that that Temple Mount is desired by both, and both believe it is a holy place. I'm not an expert here, but I think that that is where they believe Muhammad ascended into heaven. Is that correct? So it's like the second most holy Muslim shrine. But it's also the Temple Mount, which the Jews believe to be their holy one. That's interesting. One little spot on the earth. And it causes chaos. But in that, the temple will be rebuilt in that time. Now again, there's room for disagreement on this, but I am a pre-trib believer, believing that we will be raptured before we see any of that. That is the pattern of Jesus Christ. Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, took Lot out of there. It's it over and over again. He always took the faithful out before he poured out his wrath. And I don't think anyone here would argue that those last days is God's wrath. But many have attempted in this passage here in verse 14 to write this prophecy off. They say it already came to pass. And I fully agree that a few times in history there have been events that have been what I see as precursors of the full fulfillment. Those of you that are in Wednesday nights know that we've gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah. We have seen an early prophecy as a picture of the larger prophecy so that we might understand clearly the nature and the ways of God. A quote here, many Jews thought that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in 186 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, erected an idolatrous altar in the temple of Jerusalem. And he sacrificed a pig. Now you know what Jews think of pork. He sacrificed a pig on the altar to the heathen god Jupiter. Others believed it was referred to the entrance of Roman soldiers with Titus, that we mentioned already, into the holy place before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'll tell you one thing this morning. If you have the fortuitous, if you can call it that, luck or failure of luck to not have enough insight to see the coming of Christ, and you miss the rapture of the church, you will have a chance to see these things unfold. Won't you be a lucky guy? But I can tell you one thing. If you see this unfold, according to the scripture, you better do one thing. Run. Run, run, run. And I hope you're very good at hiding. Remember, I won't even go down that road. They'll find you. Verse 15 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. Now, remember, the Lord's address here is firstly, specifically, to Jerusalem. And his direction to them is to flee immediately. And he addresses them because understand that the Jewish nation as a whole never accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They will accept the Messiah, and he will be what we know of as the Antichrist. That is their Messiah. A political Messiah. A military Messiah. An economic Messiah. The Antichrist will fulfill all of those things. Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. And Israel has never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But I would be reckoning right about at this moment, somebody's going,
Oh no. What have we done? Now Matthew's account on this event, as well as Mark's, but Matthew's account adds one little specific thing. He says that one should pray that his escape attempt would not be on the Sabbath. Now you can look at that and go, well, why would that matter? But you have to understand a little bit what's going on in Israel. And in Israel, public transit on the Sabbath is nearly non-existent. And that whole picture gets a little clearer here when you also realize that because of the Palestinian unrest, Jerusalem can seal its borders in a matter of minutes. No one's going in, and no one's getting out. So now you understand why the Lord says, do not even go back in to get your coat. Run as fast as you can, because if you don't get out of the city, you're lost. And like I said, there was a time where we couldn't understand this passages. But in the modern opening up of our knowledge of what is happening there, suddenly it starts to become increasingly clear to us. Verse 19 says, for in those days there will be a tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13, there's a verse that tells us that we're the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth in various contexts, but one of those is that salt is a preservative. So once we are absent, this world is going to rot so very fast. Things are going to unravel in lightning speed. You see, for the Holy Spirit living inside of us, while he will still be present here, there will not be that active involvement in the daily movements of mankind. We're gone, the Holy Spirit primarily, and his involvement is gone, as the Holy Spirit, even today, works through us, through our hands and feet and voice. And according to this passage, the world after that moment will enter into the greatest chaos this world has ever known. Now, guys, again, there was a time when this would seem like the stuff of Hollywood, pure fiction. We live now in the post-nuclear age. We live now in the post-9/11 age. It's a reality that cannot be ignored any longer. And how patient he's been, how lovingly patient he's been, as he slowly lets the truth of his word unfold before us. Because the Lord longs that no man is left behind. But the reality of it is, the train is leaving the station, guys. We have precious little time left to make a commitment and a decision whether we are going to be on the left or on the right. Are we going to follow Jesus or are we not? And even the Bible itself speaks in, you know, incredible clarity in this matter. He says, figure out who is God. If it's Jehovah God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Figure out who that God is and follow that God. And I implore you this morning that you consider that statement. There is no neutral ground. There is no gray. The Bible expresses from front to back that there is no one that's out in that kind of saved ground. Kind of going to heaven.
kind of okay. The Bible tells us we're desperately wicked. Why do you have to throw that word in there? Couldn't he just say we're wicked? You know, he had a nice adjective there. You're desperately wicked. Are you desperate this morning? I mean, do you understand the wickedness of your own soul? Do you understand the wickedness of the heart of mankind? We'll kill each other over a dime. I mean, somebody cuts you off in traffic, we pull a gun and we shoot them. I've had a terrible time trying to explain that to my friends in the Philippines and India. And if you've been there with me, you know that driving here is like a land of 90-year-old grandmas compared to these countries. Okay, I mean, this is white knuckle. And I keep telling them, if people drove like this in our country, we'd kill them. That's all. We'd pull out a gun and shoot you dead for driving like that. They don't understand that. But that's the heart of man. This is too much to go through in 1 week. We're going to have to come back to it. Won't that be lovely? Those of you that know me know that I'm not a prophecy fan. Frankly, I kind of dread teaching this kind of stuff. Because I never want to be in a situation where I am accused of being your quintessential hellfire damnation pastor who's going to try to scare you into heaven. That'll never work. So if you're scared today, if you got a situation like, whew, I don't want to burn in hell. I don't want to go through tribulation. Let me make it perfectly clear here. Jesus loves you. What he desires for you to make a decision for him is not the fear of the tribulation period, but what he lifted up to be the love example is the fact that he paid your debt. He squared things with the house. I mean, you are so far in debt, they're coming to get you. You see, with sin and the debt of sin, there's no declaring bankruptcy. You will pay, or someone will pay. Someone's got to pay. And each one of us is here today, clearly, in the privacy of our own minds, we carry the baggage of the knowledge of all the sins that we've committed. And we pray to God that never gets out. But we know it's in our own mind. We know what we've done. And even if you had lived a perfect life, and you haven't, but even if you had, you can thank your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, for really screwing everything up for us. He started that landslide. But we've done a fine job of following along after him. You must be perfect to enter into the gates of heaven. And you say, well, dude, I'm out. I'm not. You see, I'm not perfect, but I've accepted Jesus Christ. And now when God looks to the books, okay, looks to my account, no longer does he see me. He sees his perfect son, who I have accepted to stand in my place. Jesus sees him, or God sees him, not me. And he's perfect. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. It's glorious and it's gracious and it's wonderful. That is the good news. That's the gospel. And that is what he draws us to him. Not fear. Not fear. Fear will only last for a little while. Once the popcorn's ate and we've left the theater, we're all going to go, oh, weren't you scared? That was so scary. And Monday we'll be right on back the life that we led before. It won't last. But love lasts, doesn't it? Now, this is the final word as I close. You don't have to ask Jesus to pay that price for you. It's already done. 2,000 years ago in anticipation of you and your desperately wicked heart, he paid that debt. So that's what boggles my mind. If he already paid it all up, why, oh why, do you insist on going to hell? Why? It's not like you've got to nail him back up on the cross again. It's done. The price is paid. He died once and for all, the Bible says. His last words upon that cross was, "It is finished." Praise God. It's finished. All we have to do is acknowledge the fact that he's the way. He's the Messiah. He's God in flesh. And you know, I'm lost without him. I'll take that deal. Now be careful. Be careful. There is a price. It's a free gift. But I cannot tell you your life is going to stay the same, because I guarantee you it will not. You become one of the Lord's kids, and there will be no place far enough. There'll be no place far enough for you to hide. There's no rock big enough to hide under. There's no place to go. Once you are one of his kids, Dad will always know where you are. You cannot run. Now, some days that's a great blessing, but boy, some days, oh, it's a grit your teeth curse, isn't it? Those are the days you want to sin, and you know he's right there looking over your shoulders. So choose wisely, choose carefully. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that it's a terrible experience. I love my Father, and I'm glad he's there. I don't know about you guys, but I need him. You say, yeah, well, some of you people need a crutch. Guilty as charged. I do need a crutch. And I'd be willing to bet in the quiet of your mind as you lie in bed at night, you know you do too. And you may put on a tough guy or tough gal routine here in public, but in your mind you know there's got to be more than this. This is it. This is life. And all we usually do is live just long enough to just totally screw it up royally. And we leave and we depart and everything's a nightmare. But I'd be willing to bet you know some Christians if you're not. And there's something. Some incredible, mysterious peace and calm. And you're curious, or you wouldn't be here today. This is not about religion. That vast chasm, monster thing out there, that mustard tree with the birds of prey in it. I'm not talking about religion today. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about a personal relationship, you and the Lord. This ain't church. It's Jesus. And there's something inside of us that just draws us to this because God made us that way. We're his creation. And he's drawn us near. But we have to choose, because the Bible says unless you be born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You need a new start as one of his kids. You know, I don't think I'd make it through a day without sinning. I screw up a lot. I'm not cutting you slack, and I'm not giving myself a long leash here, but I make mistakes. I'm so glad that when God judges me, he's going to see the Son and not me. Because if it was on my record, it would take eternity to pay it all off. So today you can respond
to fear one way or another, or you can respond to love. He loves you very, very much. It's the only perfect love that you'll ever find in this earth.